Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And if you would like to be a part of the program, I would be glad to talk to you today because we are a caller-driven radio broadcast. If you don't call, then we don't have subject matter. Well, we do, because there are people who have written in questions, and I can take those when the calls are thin. Right now, the calls are very thin. Actually, my lines are open. So if you want to give me a call, if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or you disagree on some issue that you've heard this host speak about, feel free to call me at this number. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we will be glad to talk to you as you get through to us, to our switchboard immediately. I want to remind our Salinas area listeners that once a month we try to have a meeting of an open Bible discussion in Salinas. I have been informed by someone who attends there that it's been 3 months since the last time, and that's because my travels have been a little more excessive in the last few months. But we have ideally aimed at a once-a-month gathering in Salinas on a Saturday night for open Bible discussion with our listeners. And we are doing that tomorrow night. And it has been 3 months since the last time. If you are interested in participating with us in that gathering, we would love to have you there. It's Saturday night, tomorrow, 7 p.m. It's in a home. And if you would like directions to that home, well, let me say, if you've ever been to one of these meetings before, it's the same place. If you've not been there before, then you can call Larry for directions. Here's his number. It's 831-442-8143. That's area code 831-442-8143. And you can find that number also at our website if you are interested in getting directions to that gathering tomorrow night. Let's talk first of all to Jim, who is from Salinas and who we sometimes see at those very gatherings. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. Hey, listen, I was reading in Matthew today, which something that very familiar about the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Mm-hmm. And I was kind of studying this for a little talk I'm giving tonight, and I just wanted to. I'm trying to shed a little more light on it, and maybe you could help me with a little is I see all these different grounds and areas that the seeds fell. But what I was kind of in my mind and spirit trying to understand a little bit is maybe we have something to do with how these are farmed. I mean, in other words, that's kind of the way I'm trying to get my message together is that
sure.
We have something to do with it being in the good ground. You know,
right. In other words, there's some work to be done.
There.
There's some work to be done before the seeds are sown.
Right. Okay.
Right. Well, for those who aren't familiar with Jesus' parable, it's the first in a series of parables that are given in a single chapter full of parables in Matthew 13. Also, it's found in Mark 4 and in Luke 8, and it's about a man who went to spread seeds. The term is sowing seeds. He was sowing seeds in a field. And the seed, although it was all good seed, it did not all fall on equally good ground. And therefore, some of the seed reached its potential and some did not. Some grew, some didn't grow. Some produced good fruit, and some did not. Fruit meaning produce. Probably wheat is in mind here. Now, the different kinds of soils are what determined whether the seed produced its proper results or not. And they represent, as Jesus explained it, people whose hearts are in different conditions. Now, the hard ground that had been walked upon was too hard for the seed even to penetrate, and therefore the birds came and ate the seed. There was also ground that had stone not very far under the surface of the ground, so the seed did penetrate a little ways, began to grow, but its roots couldn't go down very far because the stone was there, and therefore it died when the sun came up. And other ground had thorns and thistles in it. Now, Jim, your question is whether there's something that can be done by the Christians to prepare the hearts, prepare the ground before the seed is sown.
Right.
And it's hard to say. It seems, frankly, it seems like it's the individual whose heart is in that condition that bears most of the responsibility for plowing up the fallow ground, as it were. I mean, if a person has a stony heart or thorns and thistles, which Jesus described as the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world, it seems like those are issues that are in the individual who's hearing the word and which are preventing the word from becoming productive. I'm not sure exactly how an outsider can have an impact on that. The first type of ground is hardened by having been walked on. It's the wayside, the pathways where the workers in the field would walk, and the ground was packed because of being tread upon regularly. It was not soft enough to proceed to penetrate. One might consider that a person whose heart is hard like that, can be softened in some ways. Although the parable, in fact, as far as I know, the Bible as a whole does not give us any specific ways where an outside person can soften the heart of a person who's got a hard heart. It's always seen as the responsibility of the hard-hearted person to break up the fallow ground and to seek the Lord.
Right.
I do think, though, of course, that hard hearts can be softened and can be influenced in that direction by seeing the love of God in Christians. I think a lot of times people have hard hearts because they have known Christians, and they have seen bad examples of Christians. They've seen judgmental and religious spirits that really turn them off, so that they can't hear at all the message that's being preached because it's coming from a source which they judge to be so unattractive and unappealing and not credible. So I think that the closest thing that Christians can do to help influence a person who's got a hard heart toward having a softer heart would be, I guess, to simply exhibit the love of God consistently enough that the hard-hearted person who's become cynical by never having seen a good example would have to release some of his cynicism and say, well, you know, maybe there are some real Christ-like people out there. Sometimes a person who's seen a lot of negative examples in religion, they don't even want to see a good example anymore. In fact, they are cherishing their rejection of Christianity. They've hardened their hearts and they like it that way. So I don't know that you can do any particular methods to soften the soil.
I've run across people, even atheists, that for all intents and purposes have good works to their credit, and they seem to really rejoice over the fact that they're better than a lot of Christians, you know.
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, non-Christians who don't want to be Christians mm-hmm. really do rejoice to yeah. see Christians be hypocrites, or to see a Christian fall, because it seems to vindicate them. It seems to vindicate the non-Christian in saying, well, see, you're not any better than me, so what are you preaching to me for? Now, I will say this. There are non-Christians who are sorry to see a Christian fall because they kind of hope that there may be an answer in that direction. They may not have made any commitment themselves, but they kind of, in the back of their mind, they're thinking, well, someday I can turn to God. There is always, of course, the gospel out there for me to turn to. But when they see Christians fall, it's probably very disheartening to them because Christianity may be the ace in the hole that they hope to turn to at the last moment when things really get rough. But when they see Christians fail, it can be disheartening and make them think, well, maybe Christianity isn't an ace in the hole for me here.
Yeah. Now, do you think a good cross-reference for this this text of Scripture would be the Father, and Jesus the vine, and the Father, the farmer, that one that Jesus talked about? He said, abide in me. And whoever the Father prunes away the branches that don't bear fruit.
Yeah, I do think that God can have an impact on the state of the soil. He is the farmer.
Yeah.
But like I said, most of the time he puts the ball in the court of the person who's hardened to soften right. their heart, to repent, you know.
Right.
There are times when God does exceptional things to change a person's heart. But I don't think he does that against their will entirely.
Yeah. So this ground depends upon how our hearts are prepared to receive it. I understand. Yeah,
I
that
think
makes
so.
That's good.
Yeah.
So, Steve, I sure do thank you, and God bless you, and I hope to see you tomorrow.
And, okay, Jim. Always enjoy seeing you. Have
okay,
a good, have a good lesson
you.
Tonight. All right. God bless. Bye-bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Mark, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. And, Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question for you. I come from a denomination who prides themselves on believing the whole Word of God, but yet I see something that I don't quite understand, and maybe you can speak to this on from your experience, how the issue of women preachers, and whether I've heard your position on it, that but I don't understand the position of some of these things that, where if it's not quite understood, then they don't even really talk about it. They just they don't prove a scriptural standpoint. They just do what they do without really explaining to the people why they're doing it. And that's my concern.
Now, are you saying that the denomination you're in, they pride themselves in following the whole Word of God, but they do ordain women as pastors?
Yeah, and I don't even know if they're ordained or if it's just like it's Pastor Bob and his wife. She's the pastor, too, because they're married.
Yeah.
That's kind of the impression I get. I don't even know if they're ordained.
Right.
It's
yeah, I've seen
like
that.
It's the pastor and his wife, so she's called the pastor as well and teaches in the church. And I just want to know, you know, because it seems like Paul says that women should keep silent in the church. And
well, Paul speaks about that in two places. He speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 14, and he speaks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul does tell the women to keep silence in the church, though we have to admit that 1 Corinthians 14 is addressing a particular problem in the Corinthian church, where Paul gives some rather severe instructions, telling lots of people to quiet down. And there seems to have been some disorderly conduct in the Corinthian church by both men and women. And the solution was for them to do everything in order, including, as Paul put it, for their women to keep silent. And my impression is the instructions are for them to stop interrupting and distracting and things like that, which I think they were doing. There were also persons, men, who had to quiet down too. Men who were speaking out of turn in tongues, even in prophecy, apparently. And Paul said, okay, listen, one at a time, only two or three, the rest of you be quiet. And if there's no interpreter, don't speak at all. And that's addressing men as well. So I think that in 1 Corinthians 14, it's hard to make a universal application to what women should do in church just from those verses there in 1 Corinthians 14, because it's very clear that Paul is addressing a chaotic situation, and he might not give all those same instructions to a church that was not experiencing that chaos. The trouble then turns to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to authentain, the Greek word is, over a man. It's usually translated exercise authority over a man. And there have been many questions as to what the meaning of this Greek word authentain means. Some people think that Paul is addressing a special problem there also that would not pertain everywhere. Although, in my opinion, Paul seems to be basing his instructions on universal principle. Because he says, I don't let a woman teach or have authority over men because the man was created first. And he goes on to talk about events related to man and women's roles as God created them in the Garden of Eden. And also the respective roles they had in the fall. That is to say, Paul does not seem to be basing his instructions on a local custom, but on a universal issue of what God had in mind when he created man and woman. And what's more, he goes immediately after that, in the opening of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, into the discussion of elders And now the elders were what they had instead of pastors in biblical days. They didn't have, in those churches in the early church, we don't read that they ever had a pastor in any of those churches. They had elders, and the elders were told to pastor or to shepherd the church. So Paul gives qualifications of what a pastor or an overseer or an elder should be in chapter 3. And he seems to be saying in chapter 2 that this is not a role that he assigns to women in the church. That would seem to be confirmed when he actually gives the qualifications for an overseer. Because in chapter 3 he says that an overseer must be the husband of one wife and one who rules his family well and so forth, who rules his household well. And, you know, a husband of a wife must be a male. So I think the teaching is fairly clear. It certainly has been challenged a lot ever since the, you know, culture has gone in the direction of feminism, because feminism has suggested that women really ought to not be distinguished from men in any of their roles or in any of their careers, that women and men should be pretty much interchangeable units in society. And first of all, the Bible doesn't teach anything like that, nor is it obvious that this is true. It does not seem that men and women are interchangeable, although, of course, it's obvious that women are capable of doing many of the careers that men traditionally did. The Bible indicates, and I think scientific studies indicate, that men and women are different from each other constitutionally. And the Bible indicates that when God does, you know, creates things, he does so intentionally. And I think that God made women for different roles than men. Unfortunately, the role that God has made women for has often been considered to be a lowly role. Well, especially since feminism. But the reason for that is because the leaders of the feminist movement, especially in the 60s, Gloria Steinem and Betty Friedan and the founders of the modern feminist movement, they always said that being a mother and a wife was a demeaning role for a woman. Interestingly, none of the women who were the founders of the feminist movement were mothers or wives. I think only Gloria Steinem had been at one time, and she left her marriage. But the other leaders of the feminist movement were unmarried women, and so they seemed to they professed to speak for all women, and saying that it's a demeaning thing to be a wife and a mother, though most of them had never tried it themselves, and many women, probably the majority of women who were wives and mothers, didn't feel that it was a demeaning role at all. But unfortunately, because of the influence of the feminist movement, being in the role that women have always recognized as their role, and which the Bible affirms to be their role, is now associated with being in a lowly position. And that's not how the Bible views it. That's not how I view it. But the roles are different. We could say that. I don't think it's correct to say that a man's role is higher than a woman's role, or vice versa. I think that they are just separate. And the Bible affirms that. And I'm not afraid to say so, even though it's not politically correct to say so. Now, why your church sees it differently, I cannot say. A lot of churches, when they read what Paul says about this, they say, well, that was just applicable to a special situation that Paul was addressing. And in some cases, Paul's instructions are addressed to special situations. But I'm not sure if that's the case with your church, if that's how they're arguing it. It is clear that women can minister alongside their husbands, but that doesn't mean that they're what we call pastors. I mean, Priscilla and Aquila were a married couple. And Andronicus and Junia may have been a married couple. And they are seen ministering together in Scripture. But that does not mean that the wife was a pastor or an elder. I would expect that a pastor and his wife would, on many occasions, minister together, especially when it came to counseling female members of the church. You know, it certainly would be a tragic thing if the pastor's wife could not participate in, you know, helping to give advice to the women of the church. But that doesn't mean she's a pastor. I don't know why anyone feels the need to have titles anyway. I mean, the whole purpose of church leadership is that you serve. And a servant doesn't have to have a title. They just serve. And, you know, when people complain that, well, women, how come women can't have the title of pastor? You know, they're allowed to serve, but they're not allowed to have the title. I think, well, why would a Christian have any interest in a title? I don't understand that. I think people who are complaining about that have lost sight of what Christianity is.
Amen, brother. Well, thank you for that. That clarifies a few things for me. I appreciate that.
Well, you should just ask the people at your church, the leaders, you know, what it is, how it is they're thinking about that. Because I can't answer for them. I can only say if they do believe that there's no distinction between the roles of men and women in the body of Christ, that's a shame, because I think that they are missing out on something very valuable that God has in mind for women.
Okay, sounds good. Thank you.
Now, we have a really bad connection, Mark. I'm going to have to move along here, but we're getting a lot of static on your line.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Mark.
Thank you.
Bye now. Yeah, I don't know why some phone lines are like that, but some calls we have that continual static going on. If you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, my name is Steve Gregg. If you disagree with the host on any subject, or if you have questions of your own about the Bible, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Dalibor is the next from Ritten, Ohio. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
What's your opinion on the Jonathan Edwards sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God?
I think that sermon is very far removed from the Spirit of Christ.
I'm not that familiar with it.
He begins by saying, Jonathan Edwards in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, begins by saying that God hates you. He despises you. He loathes you. You are to him like the most loathsome of all creatures. You are like as loathsome as an insect or a spider. In fact, if you are not a believer, you are like a spider being dangled over a flame. Like God is like dangling you, like a spider being dangled by its web over a candle flame. And that's how he begins. And from there on, he develops the imagery. I don't think there's anything in that that's biblical.
I was thinking, there are also like some preachers who kind of like think that style of preaching, like fire and brimstone and scaring the believer of hell or something like that, it's effective. Even like for the Jonathan Edwards sermons, they're saying that towards the end he couldn't like finish the sermon because of the crying of the people or repenting or...
Yeah, he scared him to death. You're right. I mean, there was a great shaking up of that church because of that sermon. And many people consider it was the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And maybe it was. I'm not going to say that it wasn't. The Holy Spirit can come upon any church he wants to at any given time. All I can say is that kind of preaching is not found in the Bible. It certainly does not agree with the theology of the Bible. It agrees, I think, pretty much. Yeah, I think it's a welcome kind of picture for the Calvinists. And, of course, Jonathan Edwards was a strong Calvinist. I think Calvinists like to believe that sinners are so loathsome in the eyes of God, and deservedly so, because it's part of their theology that these people are going to burn in hell forever and ever, and in order to believe such a thing and feel okay about it, you have to believe that those who are burning in hell are exceedingly, horribly wicked people. And yet Calvinists usually believe, most of them believe, that everyone who's not heard the gospel, everyone who has heard the gospel maybe poorly presented and has not accepted it, that they are all going to be ending up in this same condition. I just don't really see the Bible teaching that anywhere. And it, to my mind, while it may scare people into some kind of response to that message, I mean, if I put a gun to your head and said, I'm going to count to three, and if you don't become a Christian, then I'm going to blow your brains out, that might be effective too. That might get people to cry and weep and fall down and repent and so forth as well. But it's not the method Jesus used. It's not the method that the apostles used. And I'm not sure why anyone thinks it's a good method. You see, what you get people to do then is to say, I don't want to go to hell, and I got to look out for myself, so I better get right with God. I don't think that's the right motivation for coming to God. I don't think coming to God is supposed to be primarily looking out for yourself. When Peter preached on Pentecost, for example, or for that matter, whenever Peter preached, or Paul, in the book of Acts, you never read them mentioning hell. They don't mention hell. They mention that God has exalted Christ to be Lord and King and commands everyone to repent and become his follower. Now, those who heard such a message, if they responded to it, they weren't looking out for themselves so much because there was no threat being made to them of hell or anything like that. Nothing was stated. But what they were told is that God has certain rights and Jesus has certain rights to rule that God has given him and that they are obligated to follow him. Now, some people might hear such a message and say, well, what do I care? What do I care if I'm obligated to follow God? I'm just going to go my own way. Others, however, if they respond to a message like that, they come because they're concerned about God's glory. They're concerned about God not being cheated. They're concerned about that they should do the right thing before God. And this is, in other words, a Godward response rather than a self-word response. If people are simply repenting because they've gotten so terrified of hell that they'll do anything they have to avoid it, that's no different than any other choices they make to protect themselves. It's self-centered. It's self-interested. And I think that's why the apostles didn't preach that way. I don't think they wanted to make converts through self-interested motives. I think that's why the church in the early days was made up of people who really seemed to love God instead of a church made up of people who loved themselves and were using God for fire insurance like we have today. I think we have churches full of people who love themselves, but they're using religion as fire insurance, and therefore we have the gospel in their cases has not really challenged them at the place that the gospel is supposed to challenge you. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, the first step of being a real disciple is that you stop thinking about yourself. You deny yourself. But many people are lured into the church by appeals to their self-interest. And so when people are responding to an appeal to their self-interest, that doesn't challenge their self-interest. It actually affirms their self-interest. And so lots of people will come into church on that kind of preaching, but not necessarily be changed in their core motivations. They're still looking out for themselves. That's why they became Christians, because they're looking out for themselves. But I believe that in the early church, Jesus and the apostles called people to come to God because he's the Lord, because he's the one who deserves to be followed, and that it's entirely wrong for people to deny him his claims on their lives. So in the book of Acts, when the apostles preached, they simply proclaimed that Jesus is Lord. They proclaimed that Jesus died and rose again and has been seated at the right hand of God, and God has made him Lord in Christ and given him authority over all things. That was their message. It was a proclamation of Jesus' authority. And then they left it to the conscience of the individual and the work of the Holy Spirit to draw people on that basis, rather than by holding over their heads threats of eternal damnation. You never find any such threats in the preaching of the apostles.
Probably that's like a temptation for preachers to use like emotional methods of
absolutely
persuading people. I probably like it's very enticing to kind of like or easy to do, and have your preaching be more emotional, and then
preachers will always be tempted to preach the way they think will get the most responses. Where, in other words, most preachers really want to see their churches grow. They really want to see those pews filled. They really want to see the offering bags filled at the end of the service. I'm not trying to be cynical, But pastors are realists. They know that there are bills to pay, and also they know that it's a good thing for more people rather than less to get saved. Okay? So they often will do whatever they think is going to get that response. Now, there's two very opposite poles, which I think are both wrong, that some go to. There's, on the one hand, those who say, what we need is to get back to that hellfire preaching that Jonathan Edwards preached, because that got results. And so they are complaining that there's not enough hellfire preaching in the churches. On the other end of that, we've got probably even more preachers who don't preach hellfire at all, and who don't really preach a hardcore discipleship either. I mean, they're not declaring the lordship of Christ, as the apostles did. They're declaring that Jesus is there to help you. Jesus is there to rescue you, but they don't let people know that he's only going to rescue you on his terms. And his terms are that you surrender to him as your Lord for your life. And churches that neglect that, you know, they're very they get very wishy-washy responses, if they get any at all. I mean, actually, churches like that sometimes get their pews full, but they never really have very many, maybe genuine conversions. So you've got people who really want to see a more scary gospel preached, and then there's those who want to remove everything that's scary or demanding from the gospel. And the truth is, rejection of God is a scary thing. There is a judgment. There truly is. That's not what the apostles used as the motivation to get people saved. But when they declared that Jesus is Lord, and for example, when Peter said to the Jews in Jerusalem, you know, you crucified the one that God raised from the dead, that really made them realize, oh, we have been the enemies of God. I mean, we killed the guy and God raised him from the dead. That means God's on the opposite side of us. We have been really wrong here. We've really done the wrong thing. We've been against God. Now, whether they connected that in their heads with the idea of, and therefore, if I die, I'm going to go to hell and burn forever, we don't know, because we have no way of knowing if they had that concept or not. The apostles didn't present it. All they know is that they were pricked to their heart because they realized that their actions had been against God. And they just knew in their conscience it's not right to act against God. And I think that's the best thing to happen, is for people to be pricked in their conscience because they realize that their life has been displeasing to God. Well, let them use their imagination, if they will, as to what will the consequences of that be. It can't be good, but I wouldn't use the kind of graphic descriptions that Jonathan Edwards did. For one thing, they're not accurate. Secondly, not only are they inaccurate descriptions of hell, but they are certainly an inaccurate description of the heart of God. If God wanted to scare people into heaven, he should have sent a meaner Jesus to represent his mood, because Jesus came and he was a friend to sinners. The only people Jesus ever spoke harshly to that we have on record were the religious people. We never read of him speaking harshly to the prostitutes or the tax collectors. And that doesn't mean he approved of their way of life. He did not. But he was gracious. He was like a physician, he said. A physician doesn't go to well people, but to sick people. And he said, so he had come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he didn't do that by scaring them to death, apparently. Now, some people say, well, didn't Jesus talk about hell more than anyone in the whole Bible? No. He didn't. He did talk about Gehenna, but there's not any reason that I can think of that word should ever have been translated as hell. I believe Gehenna was a reference to the judgment that was coming in A.D. 70, just like the same word was a reference in Jeremiah to the judgment on Jerusalem when the Babylonians came. Jesus was preaching just before the Romans were going to come and do the same thing to Jerusalem that the Babylonians had done in Jeremiah's day, and Jeremiah had spoken of Gehenna as this judgment that was coming on Jerusalem. And so I think Jesus used the term the same way the prophet Jeremiah did. But whether that's true or not, the fact remains is that Jesus, when he spoke about Gehenna, he spoke about it when he was talking to his disciples. he didn't preach to the lost about Gehenna. The only time, I believe, there's only one exception to what I said, and that is when he was pronouncing his woes on the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. He did at one point say, you know, hypocrites, how will you escape the judgment of Gehenna? So if that's a reference to hell, then that's, as far as we know, the only time I think that Jesus ever even made a reference to hell or to Gehenna when speaking to non-Christians. If you look at most of the places where Jesus spoke about Gehenna, he was talking privately to his disciples about their need to beware of Gehenna, that if their eye or their hand causes them to stumble, that they should cast off rather than end up in Gehenna. So this is not the same thing as evangelistic preaching. This is talking to his own disciples. So I think we need to rethink a lot of that. I don't see any evidence that Jesus or the apostles leaned on threats of hell for conversions.
Yes, I agree with that. But maybe the pastors, they want to have like a momentary response by preaching a certain preaching, but actually, in a lot of the sermons, like, you know, you're taught, like, what's the good thing to do and, you know, what God likes and doesn't like and how Christians should be, but they don't teach you how to do it. Like, you know the theory, but, like, then you go home and it was a nice theory, but your life doesn't change.
Well, that's where the process of discipleship is called for. You see, Jesus said you should make disciples. He didn't say go into all the world and make decisions. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. And he said, you do this by teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So the process of discipleship is, once a person has decided to be baptized and become a follower of Jesus, then the discipler, the ministry of the church, is to be making disciples by teaching them how to observe everything Jesus commanded. And that's a lifelong process, no doubt. But a lot of churches neglect it. For one reason, they don't believe it. I mean, there are dispensationalists who don't believe we're supposed to do everything Jesus said. And so why would they teach it? Well, Jesus said to teach people to observe everything he said. So I think we should. Now, I'll tell you this. A lot of preachers have to harangue their congregations to do what's right. They basically have to scold them for, you know, you people are being, you know, you're not measuring up. And yet, if you convert people on the right basis, you will get real converts. And real converts have a heart that wants to obey God. They just need to be told what it is that he wants them to do and how to do it. And that's where teaching them comes in. It's hard to make a disciple out of someone who's not converted. You can't make a disciple out of someone who's not converted. And a lot of churches are full of people who aren't converted. So you try to disciple them, and what do they care? What do they care about following Jesus? They're just there for fire insurance. And so there's a world of difference between somebody who has gotten saved because he is convicted of his sins against God and wants to love God and serve God and please God on the one hand, and someone who has joined the church and come forward at altar call because someone told them if they don't, they're going to burn in hell. That's just a self-serving person in many cases, and they're going to continue to live a self-serving life because their self is what they've always served, and the gospel they've heard has not challenged that self-serving motivation, but has appealed to it and in some ways affirmed it. So our churches are really, unfortunately, full of unconverted people who think they're Christians because the gospel has not been preached in our time as it was by the apostles. And that's a very tragic thing.
Or Christians who are not discipled, and they're kind of weak.
That too. Real Christians need to be discipled and often are not. I think I was a real Christian in my early years in the Baptist church when I was early teens. But I never was discipled. I didn't know very much about what you're supposed to be doing to be a Christian. It wasn't until I got into a church that really taught the Word of God all the time that I really did begin to learn what it meant to follow Christ. Well, brother, I've got to move along, take another call before we run out of time.
Yeah, thank you very much, and I'll talk to you later.
All right, good talking to you. And I would say that anyone who thinks differently than I do about this, and it's got to be a lot of listeners out there. In fact, I'll bet there's quite a few listeners out there really disappointed in me, saying, no, we do need hellfire preaching. What are you saying we don't need it for? Well, if that's how you think, please give me a call and show me where any of the apostles preached to the lost and mentioned hell. And then I'll know that that's apostolic preaching. Okay? You're going to find it in the book of Acts if you're going to find it anywhere, because that's where their preaching is found. And if you can find it, if you can find them ever mentioning hell or holding out hell over the heads of unbelievers to get them to be saved, then I'll have to revise my statements. Let's talk to Linda from Watsonville, California next. Hi, Linda. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. I was kind of wondering, I have a good neighbor who's a Jehovah Witness.
Uh-huh.
And we read the Bible together every Friday, and so usually I bring my Bible out. And you'd mentioned that possibly that they have a different written Bible.
Yes.
And so we read out of mine all the time.
Okay.
And so as it is that he really gets to pick where we're going to read at, because he's been a Jehovah Witness for 3 years.
Yeah.
But he's always wanting to go into Revelation.
Yes.
All the time.
They do that a lot. They like to do that because they realize that very few people can make any sense out of Revelation. So, and Jehovah's Witnesses love that book for some reason. And therefore, what they do, I'll tell you what Jehovah's Witnesses typically do. They realize that almost all evangelical Christians are biblically illiterate. And frankly, Jehovah's Witnesses are fairly biblically illiterate too, except about the particular doctrines that they promote. And then they are schooled in how to present proof texts for those doctrines. But part of their strategy for winning people over to their religion is to find places where they can give the impression that the Jehovah's Witnesses are seeing something that the other churches aren't seeing. Now, one of the best places to do that is the book of Revelation, where the average person doesn't have a clue what Revelation is about. And, you know, to say, well, what about here's the 144,000 here. And they have something proactive and positive to say about the passage. And you realize, well, my church never said anything about that. Maybe these Jehovah's Witnesses are onto something, you know. And that's, I think that's what part of the strategy, to use passages that the average person doesn't know what to do with. But the JWs have a very specific teaching about. And you begin to say, wow, I have to say my church has neglected this, but these people are studying the parts of the Bible that we've never understood. And it raises your curiosity to know more what these people may have studied and may know. The truth of the matter is they have a theological agenda. And in that respect, they're not really different than many denominations. Many Christian denominations have a theological agenda. It's just that the Jehovah's Witness theological agenda is there's a couple things. One, it's much further off Orthodox Christianity than the average Christian denomination is, I think. And furthermore, the Jehovah's Witness organization, once you get in there, you become their slave. I mean, you can get out, but only under great opprobrium from them. They'll really make you feel like you're abandoning the faith and that you're lost and everything if you leave their group. And yet, once you're in the group, if you want to stay, you have to agree with them on every point. There's no freedom of thought of any kind in the organization. And that's one of the things that makes it so cultic. Its theology, I believe, is very inadequate as far as answering the data of all the Scripture, especially when they talk about the Trinity and about Jesus and who he is. But even their understanding of Revelation is pretty far-fetched, but the average Christian wouldn't know why it is. They always want to study the Bible with you.
Uh-huh. Yeah, but he comes promptly at every time, every Friday morning. And he's very he's very knowledgeable.
Does he come alone?
Yes.
That's unusual. Usually the JWs come in twos.
Well, he is a neighbor.
Uh-huh.
And I think he sends a lot of he has a lot of good word, but he doesn't share it.
something you need to understand about him is he is there to convert you, okay? He's not there just to study the Bible with you.
Oh, I'm trying to convert him.
Yeah, well, he is there to convert you.
Oh.
And what he wants to convert you to is different than what you want to convert him to. You want to convert him to simply being a lover of God and a follower of Jesus Christ.
Right.
You're not trying to win him over to a church or denomination. He is trying to win you over into an organization. And if you happen to join that organization, you are, generally speaking, you become a mind slave of their organization. That's what constitutes a cult to me, is when people who join the organization become the mind slaves of the organization, and they are terrorized practically, or at least intimidated, not to think for themselves, at the risk of, you know, missing out on being part of the only group that's really saved. And that's where the JWs are coming from.
Oh, I see. Well, he has invited me to his assembly, but I told him that he'd have to come to my church first.
Uh-huh.
And he hasn't.
Well, I'd be glad to talk to him. If he's only been a JW for 3 years, he might not be totally brainwashed, but he probably is. It doesn't take very long to get brainwashed. That's what their services are. Their services at the Kingdom Hall are actually brainwashing services. They actually require them to answer questions directly from the watchtower exactly as they are written. It's an organization that's very effective at training its people to defend their own beliefs. But you have to understand that if a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or even a Roman Catholic was as thoroughly trained in their religion as a Jehovah's Witness is in his, that Baptist or that Catholic or that Presbyterian could easily prove their points to be scriptural as well as or better than the Jehovah's Witnesses can. It's just that the reason that Jehovah's Witnesses are effective is because they spend much more effort and much more focus in training every one of their members to indoctrinate others and to bring others in. And that's what many other churches are not good at doing.
Oh, I see. Well, I kind of have a different view now. But
well, your friend may be a very sincere person. He may even love God.
Yes, I believe he is,
you know,
very sincere.
He might even love the truth. I mean, I believe there are people who've been caught up in the Jehovah's Witness organization who do love the truth. But the organization he's in is, I believe, a very dishonest organization. They came out with their own translation of the Bible to change things just so their doctrines could be supported by a Bible. None of the existing Bibles would support their doctrine, so that they had to come up with their own and change scriptures without warrant in order to give biblical support to their doctrines. That's very dishonest. Also, the organization, through its history, has had certain scams and so forth that its leaders have been taken to court for because they're dishonest. They're corrupt. But the modern average Jehovah's Witness may not be a corrupt person. He may just be duped. But he may not know their history. Anyway, Linda, I need to take one other call before I run out of time here.
Well, thank you very much, and I'll just be aware of this when we speak together again.
All right. If he wants to talk to me, I'll be glad to meet with him.
Well, I gave him your card, and I don't think he listens to you, but I'm still encouraging him to. So,
all right.
We'll try from there.
They're not allowed to, by the way. They're not allowed to listen to me, and they're not allowed to read books. They're not allowed to read religious books that aren't published by their organization.
Oh, I see.
That's why they're a cult.
I see.
Okay.
Thank you so much.
God bless you, Linda.
God bless you. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Larry from Las Vegas, Nevada, as our last caller today. Hi, Larry.
Good afternoon. The answer that you gave a while ago about the women speaking in church or to be silent in church.
Okay, uh-huh.
From 1 Corinthians 14.
Yeah.
The way I was taught about that was that a woman was not to ever speak in tongues. That's what Paul was talking, since he was talking about the 14th chapter. And over in the 11th chapter, he had said how they were to dress when they were to pray and when they were to prophesy in church, that he had a specific meaning for that in 14, that they were not to ever speak in tongues in church because of that that prostitution cult there in Corinth. Do you have a comment on that? That's the way I was taught it.
That is one of many, many constructions that have been put on Paul's words there. I know of a handful of different conflicting scenarios that people have suggested. It is true that the statements about women being quiet in the church do occur in a chapter that focuses very much on decorum in tongues speaking and in prophecy. But I don't know that Paul specifically would be easily shown to be referring only to tongues. It's true that in chapter 11 that he said that a woman could pray or prophesy if her head is covered. And therefore, he does not argue for absolute silence of women. But I think there was some kind of commotion that was being caused by women in the Corinthian church.
Something not aware of?
Something we don't know exactly what it is, although he gives us a hint when he says, if they want to ask any information during the church meeting, let them keep their questions until afterwards and let them ask their husbands once they've gone home.
Yeah.
Which makes it seem like maybe women were interrupting a great deal with questions and all of that.
I thought that the noise that they make when they were speaking in an unknown tongue was similar to the noise that was made amongst the temple prostitutes up there on that hill to Aphrodite.
There were a thousand temple prostitutes in the temple of Aphrodite there in Corinth, and I'm sure that was, you know, that Paul was very much concerned about the purity of the church in view of that situation. But to say that the temple prostitutes made those chattering sounds or whatever, and that speaking in tongues sounded like that, is almost, frankly, almost 100% speculation. We really don't know what the speaking in tongues sounded like in Corinth, and we don't know what sounds the temple prostitutes made. It may well be that the temple prostitutes did speak in tongues of sorts, that is, in a demonic tongues. But that wouldn't be enough reason for Paul to say women can't speak in tongues, because he's already separately given instructions about orderly speaking in tongues in the church. And, you know, they were not to speak except one at a time. Only two or three people could speak. Only if there's an interpretation. It seems like Paul put enough restrictions on the practice of tongues that he wouldn't need to totally eliminate women participating, especially since women might have that gift.
I was listening to you, and it sounded like a contradiction between the way I was taught, and it's never been clarified for me either. So
yeah.
I appreciate your answer, and we appreciate listening to you every day. Thank you.
Thanks, Larry. The way you were taught is different than what I'm seeing it, but what I would suggest is that lots of people have tried to make sense of those particular instructions in 1 Corinthians 14 and have brought in theories about what was going on. And the only theory I'm willing to be comfortable with is one that is based on what Paul actually said, which is that if they want to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. It makes me think that that instruction was necessary because they were asking things in the church. It may be that while the teachers were speaking, they were continually being interrupted with questions from the women. And so Paul says, listen, why don't you just not do that? just be quiet and ask your questions at home so as not to disrupt the church service. There could be other scenarios, but the one that you suggested is possible, but not at all certain. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a meeting in Salinas tomorrow night. You can find out about the details at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you want to help support the program, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'm Steve Gregg. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday. We'll continue our discussion.